in his book, The Will to Live On, Herman Wouk tells of a meeting that he had with modern Israel's very first president, David Ben-Gurion, and how Ben-Gurion urged him to move to the newly planted nation of Israel. Ben-Gurion invited Herman and his wife to his home in the Negev Desert. They came to the kibbutz there in a command car escorted by a jeep with a mounted machine gun, because back in 1955, Israel, as a brand new nation, was harassed on every side from terrorists from Egypt, Gaza, by the Fedayeen who were in that area and who were constantly attacking Israeli settlements. Ben-Gurion was out of office by that time. He was working on his memoirs, actually, and they had a wonderful time talking there in Ben-Gurion's home. But when he got ready to leave, Ben-Gurion looked him in the eye and told him outright, "You must return here to live. This is the only place for Jews like you. Here you will be free." "Free," Herman replied, "free? With enemy armies ringing you, with their leaders publicly threatening to wipe out the Zionist entity, with your roads impassable after sundown? Free? You call that free?" "I did not say safe," the old man retorted. "I said free." That's the message of Acts chapter 5. We're picking up in our study. Peter and James, and in fact, it says the apostles, plural, were arrested by the Jewish authorities here in Acts chapter 5. Jesus does not promise to keep us safe in this life, but we are truly free when we follow him. We are free from man's power when we obey God's will. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian author and dissident who has passed away some time ago, I believe he ended up actually living in Vermont after he was exiled from Russia, but many, many years ago, when he was arrested and he was taken the first time by the authorities there in communist Russia, he said he realized at the train station, when he was being loaded on the train to go to the gulag, the prison, he realized for the first time in his life he was truly free. When he looked at the soldiers who were arresting him and putting the prisoners on that prison train, and he realized that they were the ones in prison. They were in prison to the authorities. They were scared to death of what they might lose. He had nothing more to lose. And he said as he boarded that train for the first time in his life, he was truly free. That's the principle we're talking about here in Acts chapter 5. Peter and John would echo that feeling here. And there are two principles I want us to see in these verses, Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. And the first principle is this: what is of man must not stop us from obedience to God. Verse 27, Acts chapter 5. "And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council." You remember in the last Sunday we talked about how they had been arrested, they had been put in prison, but God had miraculously freed them and told them to preach there in the temple. They were rearrested. And here in verse 27, "And when they had arrested them," really, "they stood them before the Sanhedrin, the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted, his right hand as to his right hand as a prince and as a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Several years ago, Dr. Robinson helped lead a tour in Turkey of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. And on the last night, they were in the city of Izmir, and they were having dinner at one of the nicer hotels there in the city. Their guide had been in the United States at least 10 years, and he spoke flawless English, and so they were having a wonderful conversation with him. As they were eating dinner that last night, he began to ask some very serious questions about Christianity and what it meant to be a Christian. Now, this is a Muslim man in the country of Turkey. Haddon Robinson said, finally, after answering many questions, he said, "If you were a follower of Islam and you died tonight, could you be sure you would stand in the presence of Allah?" The man said, "No. There are five things that Muslims must do, and I've only done two of the five. So I could not be sure that I would stand in the presence of Allah." They talked about it actually long into the night that night. And eventually, before leaving, Dr. Robinson said to him, "Look, you're serious about our conversation. I know you are. I respect you. And I know it. I know that you are very serious about your questions. And it would not be faithful of me not to ask you if right now you'd like to put your trust in Jesus Christ and your full confidence in him." The guide replied with these words, "You don't know what you're asking me. Do you know what would happen if I did that? If I announced it to anybody, my wife would leave me. My family would disown me. My boss would fire me. I may want to leave to go back to the United States, and the government would not give me an exit visa. I'd give up everything. You go back home tomorrow. I would not expect you would support me, and I would starve to death in my own culture if I trusted Jesus, as you ask." Dr. Robinson says, "As far as I know, he did not trust Christ that night. But you and I both know that there are many, many people who have actually made that choice down through the generations, down through history, and even in our times. They have made the choice to follow Jesus and give up everything. We read their accounts even today." And Dr. Robinson writes these words, "If you think that Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, is a promise that you'll have a middle-class life in a lovely little church in a nice little town where you may even get a pass to the country club, you're wrong. Paul did not promise that. Peter and the apostles counted the cost here. They stood on trial before the Sanhedrin because they preached the message of Jesus Christ. They had been commanded to stop, but the power of man could not stop them from preaching the gospel. And instead, as the high priest acknowledges here, you have filled up Jerusalem with this teaching. They're all talking about it all over the city. You've made life miserable for us authorities here in the city of Jerusalem," in other words. The whole city was talking about Jesus. What really enraged the high priest, though, and the rest of his cohorts on the Sanhedrin, was he said that Peter and John were bringing the blood of Jesus on their heads. Now, that expression means that the Jewish authorities were being accused of murdering Jesus. That's what the expression was referring to. Peter and John respond, but they don't deny the charge, do they? They boldly respond. Matter of fact, you remember in our previous study, they had prayed for boldness, right? They have it here. They boldly respond with a blatant accusation to these authorities. You yourselves murdered Jesus, hanging him on a tree. Well, that's pretty bold. The word translated here, the Greek word put to death, is a violent word meaning to murder someone. It meant to seize someone literally with your hands with the intent to kill that person. That's what this Greek word means. Now, how did the priests deal with Jesus? It's only been a few months here earlier. The priests basically turned all of that dirty stuff over to other people, didn't they? They basically made sure that they were clean and holy, that their hands were clean, because they wanted to celebrate the Passover, if you remember the story. They weren't getting their hands dirty with this business. They turned Jesus over to other people to crucify. They're not responsible in their minds. They were scrupulous in their religious purity. But what's Peter saying? Peter is saying, your hands murdered Jesus. The blood is on your head. And you did this by hanging him on a tree. Now, that expression comes straight out of the Old Testament law, where we read in Deuteronomy, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, this corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. And here's the clause, for he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. That was the curse of the law. And they hanged Jesus on a tree. His body had to be taken down so that they could be scrupulously pure, right? But he was accursed by God. By hanging him on that tree, they were saying, this man is cursed by God. They'd followed the law. They had treated Jesus as a man cursed by God. And Peter then says, but God exalted him to God's right hand as Prince and Savior, as leader, as ruler, and as Savior. Obviously, you religious authorities were wrong then. He was not cursed by God, for God exalted him. He was at God's right hand. This means that the Jewish authorities had not just killed an innocent man. What were they doing? They were standing against God himself. That's Peter's argument. You're fighting God. He wasn't cursed by God. You are cursed by God for standing against God and murdering him. The blood is on your heads. That's pretty bold. Furthermore, Peter goes on in his argument. Jesus was no threat to the nation as the authorities had claimed. But in these verses, Peter says Jesus came to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to the people of Israel. He was their leader and he was their Savior. Jesus offered life. Jesus offered hope. And the apostles are merely witnesses of all these things. They're merely testifying to what they have seen and heard and know. They are empowered by the very Spirit of God in their witness, Peter says. So, who should they obey? Should they obey these religious authorities who were standing against God? Or should they obey God, who had exalted Jesus and empowered them to be his witnesses? Which will it be, God or you? Who will we obey, God or you? Well, that's a no-brainer, right? The central point that Peter makes here then is that it is necessary, literally, to be obeying the authority of God rather than man. It's necessary. It's a must. This is a no-brainer. We have to obey God rather than man. The expression translated, we must obey, literally means it is necessary that we continue obeying God. We can't stop obeying God just because you say so. Just because you give us an order. And the point is that we have a moral necessity to obey God over man. It's not something we can stop doing just because some human power doesn't like it. The same is true for our lives today, right? No human authority takes precedence over God. We can't stop obeying God when He tells us to be His witnesses just because some governmental authority, some court, or some system tells us to stop. God or you? Peter says. Guess I'll go with God. Makes more sense. In 370 AD, Basil of Caesarea, one of the church fathers, became the archbishop of Caesarea. That brought him into conflict with the emperor Valens. In an attempt to intimidate the stubborn bishop, Emperor Valens sent the prefect of the imperial guard, a man by the name of Modestus, to threaten him with punishment. Basil answered that he was ready and eager to die for Christ, and that he had so few possessions that banishment or imprisonment would mean nothing to him. And when Modestus complained that no one ever talked to him like that, he was the prefect of the imperial guard, after all, Basil answered that perhaps he'd never really met a Christian before. When the interests of God are at stake, we care for nothing else. When the interests of God are at stake, we care for nothing else. Is that true? It's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? What is of man must not stop us from obedience to God. When God's interests are at stake, we should care for nothing else. Second principle this morning, what is of God cannot be stopped by the power of man. Verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. An idiomatic expression that means that they were enraged. They were infuriated and were intending to slay them, to kill them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, that is the council, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, they whipped them, and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. So the council is enraged, and they were going to kill the apostles right there. The only thing to stop them was the influence of a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, talked about the Pharisees, and you understand the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the two major parties in Israel. The Sadducees were in political control and had been for decades. The chief priest, the high priest, was a Sadducee, had been a Sadducee for decades. The Pharisees were the minority party. And of course, from studying the Gospels, we tend to have a negative view of the Pharisees, right? Because Jesus had to deal a lot with the Pharisees. But there were a lot of good things that the Pharisees believed, especially in contrast to the Sadducees. Sadducees were the liberal party. Pharisees were the conservative party. And one of the things the Pharisees believed in very strongly was the sovereignty of God. The Sadducees believed in man's ability to make the choices he could make. And they also were aligned very closely with the Romans. So their whole political system was based upon this alignment with the Romans. Pharisees didn't trust the Romans and were against the Romans. But they trusted God. They believed very much in the sovereignty of God. And that is the argument that Gamaliel lays out here, really. I don't really think that we should assume that Gamaliel is a Christian. In fact, I doubt if he is. This would be a classic Pharisee argument right here, from all we know about their writings and their teachings. Basically, what Gamaliel is saying is as a true Pharisee, is that they would rather leave the judgment to God because God is sovereign and he can judge these matters perfectly. You got any problem with that? I don't. That's a very good, sound, biblical argument, right? And that's the argument that he is making here. Now, Gamaliel is the only rabbi named in the book of Acts. We know from Acts 22, verse 3, that he was a teacher of Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Paul studied under Gamaliel. And before he became a Christian, obviously. Gamaliel is said to be a law instructor who was highly respected by the people of his day. We know that is true from a wide variety of rabbinic literature because he's mentioned a number of times as Gamaliel the First or Gamaliel the Elder. He's mentioned 19 times in the Mishnah alone, which is the classic book of Jewish law from this period of time. He was a student of the great Hillel, father of much of the rabbinic teachings in the law. In fact, the Mishnah says that when this Gamaliel died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. That's how highly the Jewish people valued this instructor of the law, who had himself taught Paul before he became a Christian. Now, Gamaliel raises two historical examples before he makes his point. The first example he raises is of Theudas, who raised was very popular leader and raised a group of 400, but he was killed and the group dispersed. Some people, and I just want to mention this here, one of the attacks upon the historicity of the book of Acts comes from this portion, because some people argue that Luke has made a mistake here, because the Jewish historian Josephus talks about Theudas and places him about 10 years after the death of Gamaliel. So people argue that Luke has made a mistake here. But I don't think that's the case. We must remember that the name Theudas was a very common Jewish name. And in Luke's account here, he places him before his next example, Judas the Galilean. Judas the Galilean was way back in AD 6, and we know that from historical sources. So this Theudas must have been one that came before that time, and we know very little about him, simply a popular leader that Luke mentions here, who was dispersed when he was killed and his popularity faded. The second example, though, is Judas the Galilean. And he was a man who led a revolt in the days of the census, we're told. That census was taken in AD 6. Judas was an anti-tax rebeller, basically. He was a very popular figure among the people because of his anti-taxation viewpoint, and his movement, though, was squashed by the Romans, and it came to nothing. At the time of Gamaliel, it pretty much had died out. What we do know, however, is that he was the forerunner of a party of the Jews that was known as the Zealots, who came really to power after the time of Gamaliel. They were eventually the ones who died, some of them anyway, were ones who died on Masada fighting against the Romans. So Gamaliel is citing these two sources. At his time, they were both sources of people who had been very popular, risen up behind them, but both of them had been squashed and both movements simply died out. And he says that we have the same kind of situation here. These movements died on their own when the Romans put them away. In the same way, the council should let the Romans deal with these Christians too. Keep away from them. Release them. Let them go, he argues. And then he makes his theological point. It is a good theological principle. If this plan or this action is of God, that is what they're doing, then no one can overthrow them. They will succeed. But if it is of man, it will be overthrown and we won't have to worry about it. But if it is of God, we'll end up fighting God if we're fighting them. So let God decide the matter. God's in charge. Now that's a very good theological principle for him to raise. The ironic thing, of course, is that God, as we study the rest of Acts, obviously decided this issue, didn't he? For the Christian church is growing and will continue to grow and will thrive and be successful. It will not be destroyed. It will not be nullified. So Gamaliel, in the book of Acts, has set up the perfect proof that this is of God as it plays out. And I've wondered, do you suppose that the Apostle Paul later in his life, after he becomes a Christian, maybe thought back to this argument and wondered about it? Because obviously when Paul becomes a Christian, the church is growing and God has decided that this is of him. It is not of man. And the Jewish authorities were standing then against God. They were proving themselves to be fighting God. Now, the application to our lives, I think, is important. If this is of man, it'll be nullified. If it is of God, it will succeed. So what we want to do is we want to be on the side of God in this life, right? And that is the church. That is Christianity. That is the cause of Christ. It will not be nullified. Chuck Colson wrote, "Never confuse the will of the majority with the will of God. We don't determine our actions. We don't determine our beliefs by what is popular. The polls don't tell us what to believe. The courts don't control our voices. The government cannot silence our message." That's true across this globe, is it not? For it is of God, and God will win. What is of God cannot be stopped by the power of man. It cannot be stopped by the power of man. And that message from a first century Jewish Pharisee is still true today. Who's in control? God's in control. And God, and what God calls us to do and what God calls us to say, we must do and say. God's work will not be stopped by man's power. So follow God in life. The people of the Mar tribe of northeast India were once a tribal group of fierce headhunters who were infamous for their vicious slayings. They would raid villages and kill people, and they were very violent. But a man by the name of Watkin Roberts, a Welsh missionary to India, sent the Gospel of John to a Hamar chief. And the chief invited Watkin Roberts to come and explain the scriptures to him. And the result of that was that a number of Hamar tribespeople turned to Jesus Christ and put their faith in him. And a church was born. Well, the authorities did not like this. The British authorities, who were in control in 1910 in India, did not like this, and so they banished him, the missionary, from the country. And he had to leave this small church group there. But the church grew and continued growing. And in 1971, there was such a vibrant, and it, of course, changed the whole tribal entity. They no longer were headhunters. They no longer did all of that violence because of the influence of Christians. And in 1971, the church was so vibrant and strong there in the Hamar tribe, which now had grown to about 1 million people, the tribal group. But the church was such a powerful witness and influence there that they began with a vision to send Bibles to every family on the face of the earth. Now, that's an incredible vision. In their own language. And so they began that process to give a free copy of the New Testament to all the families of the world. They founded Bibles for the World Ministries. Since 1971, they have sent more than 16 million copies of the New Testament, translated in the appropriate local languages, to homes all across the globe. So, this little group that the powers that be, the British imperial might, tried to silence, have ended up with a global witness. What is of God cannot be stopped by man. That's how God works. He may begin with a tiny group, a tiny church, but he extends his influence to this world. He does incredible things with little beginnings. God changes the world through his people, even as the powers of this world try to stop what God is doing. So what is of God cannot be stopped by the power of man. That is a principle we should all remember in life. We are part of something eternal, universal, the kingdom of God. And he will not be beaten. So if we are part of the kingdom of God, we are not bound by the power of man. We are free from any authority in this world when we obey God's will. And Jesus gave us the secret to that true freedom as well. Jesus said, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." This is true freedom. The secret to being truly free is to follow Jesus. And that's why the apostles at the end of this chapter, after they have been whipped, and Jewish whippings could go up to 39 lashes with a rawhide whip. And it was a horrific thing to go through, sometimes leaving a person very close to death from loss of blood. So the apostles are whipped by the Jewish authorities and commanded not to speak. Yet they leave rejoicing, right? They leave praising God that they were privileged to suffer for the name of Jesus. It was an honor to be humiliated. It was a privilege. Suffering for Jesus is a privilege. when you realize you are truly free to follow him. They did not stop teaching. They did not stop preaching Jesus Christ because they were truly, truly free. I have a little visual aid here. This is a guitar string which has been freed from the guitar. Right? It is free. Absolutely free. To do what? Not much. It's only when this guitar string is tightened on a guitar, taut, just to the right amount, that it plays a beautiful note. When the string is tightened perfectly. When are we truly free? We are only truly free when we are tied to Christ and tightened to just the right tautness, if you will, so that we can sound our voice for him. That's true freedom. That's freedom to follow Jesus. And that's the freedom that they're talking about here. Are you free? Are you free to follow Jesus? We are not free until we are free to do what God made us to do. You say, well, Dave, how does all of this apply to me? I don't face some government threatening to whip me or put me in death, put me to death, or put me in prison. I go through my week. I'm doing pretty boring stuff, just doing my thing, just trying to make sure family's taken care of, my job works, I'm doing all of the normal things that need to be done. How do I apply this stuff to me? Nobody's threatening to shut me up. Well, I think we apply it to our lives in the ordinary and mundane as well. It's not just those Christians who are in countries where they are threatened, but it's also us in our ordinary daily experiences of life, whether we're living free to testify to Jesus or not, whether we are being freed by him. That's how I think we need to apply it to our lives. We know that we are free to live for him in our normal everyday relationships when we obey him. Listen to the story of this anonymous woman who applied this principle to her life. I'm just going to read it in her words because I think she brings it down to where people live today. She writes, "When I met Christ, I was 49 years old, had been married to my husband for 17 years. We had two children and a quiet suburban life. We had built a life that was comfortable and expected by our respective families. But I knew at that moment that everything about my life was going to change. And if I was to be obedient and follow Christ, I could most definitely lose it all, my marriage, my life, the way I knew it, my friends, my family. Becoming a Christian was a new life for me, a joy and an answer to a life with no real meaning. But becoming a Christian also meant that there was a definite possibility that my husband would cease to love me. How could I know he would stay with me if I was so thoroughly a new person? How could I know that my husband, who was not a believer, would value his vows? I was extremely afraid. At times, I didn't want to have this new life at all. Honestly, I didn't think it was worth it. I wanted to give it back to God. I wanted to run the other way. Satan immediately began his work, bent on the destruction of our marriage. I cannot describe to you how swiftly he moved. He continued shaping and molding true hatred for the one thing my husband despised, those religious types. I was now one of them, so he despised. I weighed my devotion for Christ against my devotion to my kids and family. I asked whether a broken marriage with Christ was better than a marriage without Christ. But gradually, Christ's words became my words. His love filled me and poured out of me. And I was able to love the man who called me his enemy. I found that I could love my husband with a resolve I had never before experienced. In the year and a half that has followed, many blessings have been bestowed upon my family. It may not be apparent to my husband, but our marriage is very different because of Christ. Christ is at the center and is shaping our partnership in a very new and distinctly Christian way. Additionally, my husband has changed dramatically from the man he was 2 years ago. He told me I should go ahead and attend church now, and he gave me his blessing. My children began going to youth group, and now both of my children are worshiping Christ with me weekly. And when I asked my husband if he would support my daughter and me to be part of a missions trip to Mexico, he responded with, "We will make it happen." I have entrusted my husband into Christ's care. I am okay with that. I have learned many lessons in this past year and a half, but none so much as loving and trusting my Lord. You know, the pressures don't just come from governments, do they? They don't just come from these nameless entities out there. There's peer pressure. There's family pressure. There are fears there. When you follow Christ and obey Him, it may cost, but you can trust Him, as this woman has found. I think that's such a beautiful expression of what it means to be free to follow Jesus. It's an expression of this whole principle of freedom that we find in Christ when we live for Him. And then His love and His grace flow out of us. Father, teach us. Teach us to live in obedience to You, despite the pressures that come in our everyday lives. There may be some here who face family pressures and job pressures and things like that, where it tests very deeply the courage to acknowledge You, to follow You, to obey You. And I pray that You would give each one strength this week to live first for You, and to trust that You are at work in and through them, and touching the lives of those in their family, in their neighborhood, in their friends, on the job. In Jesus' name.